Revelation 12 has been the focus for a few weeks now. It is a significant focal point for us. And within this significant focal point of Revelation 12 has been a focus on the nation of Israel. It might be easy for some of us when we think about this and the focal point of Israel in passages like this to check out and kind of assume that such a focus on Israel has little significance for us as a congregation because look around, we are the Gentiles. But to do that is to dismiss most of the Bible. The nation of Israel is critical to redemption. Israel is the focal point of redemptive history and the key to salvation coming to all the nations of the earth and destroying the work of the devil. That's why Israel has been the focal point of Satan's destructive aims from the very beginning and will be all the way until the end. God made a promise about salvation, in which the nation of Israel plays a pivotal role in bringing salvation to its conclusion. For Israel to be annihilated would be to bring God's saving promise to failure. Our eternal salvation is fixed to a promise that God made that includes us and the nation of Israel. And promises God has made that bring Israel as a nation as well as all of the other nations of the earth to eventual belief and salvation. I sometimes hear people say, well, Israel was the nation that brought about Christ, and once Christ was here, we no longer have any need for Israel. Christ is the focal point, and that's all we need at this point. And I would say, Christ is the focus. He did come from the nation of Israel, but the promises of God, though they are established in Christ, they will be fulfilled not just at his first advent, but in his second advent. And those promises he made will find their fulfillment when he returns. So we're still awaiting. And Israel still has a focal point for us in redemptive history that we dare not miss. There is a biblical reason why Israel plays such a prominent role even in the end, not just the beginning of our salvation, but the end of it. Now, before we look at Satan's aims toward Israel at the end of human history as we know it now, before the Lord returns, I want us to be reminded why Israel plays such a prominent role. We've looked at this sometime before, but you've forgotten, so we want to go back over it again. It's helpful for us because essentially it's the storyline of the Bible. It's the unfolding of the scriptures, so it's helpful to see it again and again. If you will, go back to what I have for years referred to as an essential pivot point of the whole of the scripture, and that's Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Here is the promise that was made to Abraham that would launch the nation of Israel eventually and bring saving blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you" what? "A great nation." A great nation. "And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's a critical phrase. That phrase, "the families of the earth," is found at the end of Genesis chapter 10, a chapter that unfolds all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. And here is a promise that God makes to Abram. "I'm going to bring about a great nation through you, and through that, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth are going to find blessing." That term blessing is critical throughout the rest of the book of Genesis because it refers to God's saving plan, God's salvation, God's redemption. Should be critically clear, even from this passage, that a nation would emerge from Abraham that would bring salvation to the earth, which means Israel's role Israel is critical in their role to everyone's salvation, which is why Israel then becomes the aim of many of Satan's attacks. We see that destructive agenda play out. You see it immediately after the promise is made to Abraham, because immediately after the promise is made, Abraham makes his way to the land. But what happens? There's a famine. And when the famine hits Abram, it's almost as if he's lost faith that God would provide for him in this land that God told him to go to. So where does he go? Of all places, he goes to Egypt. And when he gets to Egypt, he lies about his wife because he's fearful that his wife, who's actually critical to this nation coming out, this nation that would bring saving blessing to all the earth, the promise is put on the line, isn't it? The promise that God made to Abram, through which salvation would come, is now on the line in Egypt. And God intervenes and saves Sarah from becoming the wife of Pharaoh, from the line being cursed or poisoned, and saves the seed, as it were, so that the promise would be maintained. And on it goes. We see a satanic attack to try to finish off Abram and his generations, to keep the nation of Israel from coming, to keep the Messiah from coming forth and this promise from being fulfilled. You see it over and over again. It's a satanic attack in the heavenly world played out in the earthly realm that we can see. We can't see what Satan's doing in the heavenlies, but we can see how it's being played out on the earth. Sarah wanting an heir through Hagar, not God's means to bring about an heir, but Sarah demands it. And that generation that comes from Hagar produced one of Israel's greatest national protagonists, Ishmael. Genesis 16, what is that? That's a satanic plot to overcome the promise and the covenant promise and keep redemption from being accomplished. The threat that eventually comes to love the son of God's promise, Isaac, more than God himself, is put on the line in Genesis 22. If Abraham isn't willing to give up his son to honor God, the covenant promise is on the line. You're seeing the temptation from the evil one to destroy the promise of God and halt salvation's progress. The battles between Esau and Jacob. Esau hating God's promise and Jacob sinning to get external blessings connected to the promise. This is nothing more than the satanic attack to stop the progress of the promise. Jacob wrestling with God to secure the blessing and become the father of the nation of Israel, Genesis 32. That nation was threatened. Israel was threatened when Reuben, the firstborn, sins against his father by taking his concubines in Genesis 35. Simeon, Levi, who are next in line, give up their place in the line of the progress of redemption by committing genocide in Genesis 34. Judah gives up his place in the family and turns to the pagan world. Israel's sons start betraying one another, selling off their youngest son, Joseph. I mean, on and on it goes. You see this satanic plot. Can we stop the progress of redemption through this nation, Israel? And every single time, at every turn, you see God stopping the progress of Satan to make sure that the progress of redemption continues. Esau is unsuccessful. Jacob turns to God rather than against him. Judah repents of his paganism and returns to the family. Joseph is actually used by God to save the nation so that the promise is kept. Then you get to Egypt and a Pharaoh who has never known of Joseph. And Pharaoh enslaves Israel and wants to stop the progress. Again, it's another expression of the satanic plot to stop the progress of the promise. Exodus 1 to 15 shows God providing, does it not? Through all the plagues and the Exodus and Israel coming out of Egypt. But then once they get into the land of promise, it's nation after nation trying to destroy Israel as they move toward the land of promise that God made to Abraham, and Israel is preserved every time. And then Israel turns on God. Israel turns against God. Israel abandons the law. Israel abandons the promise, as it were, adopts the pagan ways of the nations who surround them. And yet God again provides a deliverer. God provides some means of turning them back so that the promise is not stopped. Whether it was Moses or Joshua or the judges or David, God always brings someone to turn them back. All of these are illustrations. They're all illustrations of satanic aims and divine provisions to protect the promise of salvation, and Israel is critical to all of them. Now I want to, before again we get into the text in Revelation, look at a specific portion of God's promise to Israel in which hangs our very salvation. Our salvation hangs on a promise made to Israel, and I want you to see that in the book of Deuteronomy. You say, Deuteronomy is about us? I think so, and I think you'll see that. Turn to Deuteronomy just for a moment to chapter 29. Deuteronomy 28 lists a series of blessings and curses for the nation of Israel if they choose to obey God in the law or turn from him and adopt the pagan ways of the nations that surround him. There's blessings for obedience. There's curses for disobedience. But you get to chapter 29. Look at verse 22. And notice this specific promise. Now the generation to come, God speaking to Israel, the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. What's being said here? Israel's going to rebel against the Lord. The Lord's going to bring wrath on them in the land. And then verse 24, the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Why will God bring his judgment on the nation of Israel? Verse 25, and men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord. What is the covenant? It's the promise. It's the promise that God made, a promise of salvation. They forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and they served other gods. And they worship them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. What is that referring to? In Deuteronomy. It's referring to the captivity of Assyria and Babylon, eventually hundreds of years into the future. And it's a promise. It's actually a promise that Israel as a nation is going to walk away from the Lord, abandon the covenant promise, and God is going to bring all the curses that he just mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 to bear on them. You say, well, that has to be the end of it. That has to be the end of it. Then Israel's done, redemption's done, because you can't have the Messiah come from them if they've abandoned the covenant promise. Look at Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, when you're cast out of the land, when you receive the curses of God, when it seems like Satan's attack has actually been victorious, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you and you call them to mind, in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And notice verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God. And watch the language here. And you obey him how? This is very important. With all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, and this is really critical that you see this. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Just stop there. Does that language sound familiar to you? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul because God would circumcise your heart. Now, think back on the history of Israel once they go into Babylonian captivity and they do come back to the land. Do they come back to the land and all of Israel believes? All of Israel is now faithful and they're faithful to God completely from their heart. Their heart is circumcised and no more do you see rebellion in Israel. Is that what happened when they came back from Babylon? No, it is not. And if you need an illustration of that, you just turn to the Gospel of Matthew and you see the unbelief of Israel, don't you? And you see the unbelief of Israel all the way into the book of Acts. The whole nation, as it were, is turning away. Still, so when is this promise? Well, it's obviously not at the first advent of Jesus when Israel returns and Israel is restored to the land in belief. It's not then. In fact, the prophets actually use this language to tell us when. This language should sound very familiar to you because this is the language of what we call the new covenant. The new covenant. So turn over to Jeremiah 31 for just a moment. Because here's the explicit mention of the new covenant, and it uses this language from Deuteronomy. You say, when are we getting to Revelation 12? In a while. Be patient. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, this is right on the verge of Israel going into captivity, into Babylon, Judah particularly. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So both Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which, what did they do with that covenant? The covenant of Moses. They broke it. Although I was faithful, I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is the language of Deuteronomy 30. If you kept reading through Deuteronomy 30, you would find this is the language of the new covenant. All the way back in Moses, he was predicting a time would come when their hearts would be absolutely restored in belief. Now, what happens to Israel when they are restored in their belief as a nation? Well, it's not hard to see that. Look down at verse 38 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gareb, and then it will turn to Goa. Notice how specific God is with locations so that you don't miss this. This is not some type of something different than Israel or the city. This is the city will be restored. In specifics, and the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes and the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. How long? Forever. How sure are we that that promise of their restoration in belief to the land is going to happen? How sure are we? Well, look back up at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. For thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. How sure are we that they will be restored to the land, that they will believe, they'll have a circumcised heart, and they will follow the Lord? How sure are we of that? As sure as the order of the sky is fixed. Is it going to happen? Yes. Did it happen when they returned from Babylon? No, it did not. Because there was still going to be a time that the prophet said that Israel was going to have to endure. A time of distress and trouble that plagues them, that disciplines them until they come to a period of belief. What we read in Jeremiah 31 is toward the end of what's typically called the book of consolation in Jeremiah. That book actually begins in chapter 30. Turn back there just for a moment. Because this is the beginning of this book. And the promise that we read of the new covenant comes right in the middle of this book of consolation that goes through chapter 32, 33. And that promise of the new covenant is right at the middle. And at the beginning and at the end are promises about Israel and their restoration. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. This is where we get the idea that this is called the book of consolation. It's the book of Israel's restoration and their consolation before God. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel, concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of whose distress? Jacob's distress. And there's not anything like it. What's the next phrase in verse 7? But he will be saved from it. And it will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So whenever there is restoration, who will Israel serve? The Messiah. So this is predicting that before they believe, they will go through a time of distress as a nation that is unlike any other time they have ever gone through in terms of distress. And at the end of it, they will then worship who? Messiah. Because they will be saved from it. Verse 10, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will no means leave you unpunished. Before the nation believes, they will go through a time of distress unlike any other time. That's the time of Jacob's trouble, their distress. It takes us all the way from, here's a promise made to Abraham, I'm going to use you, Abraham, I'm going to bring from you a nation that will bring saving blessing to all the earth. But you see, over and over and over again, from the nations of the earth to Israel themselves trying to abandon that covenant promise. And every time God restores, God restores, God restores, even promising them, you're going to get to a time when you have walked away in rebellion and you no longer believe, but I will still save you, and you will go through a period of discipline that results in your salvation. Why? This is how faithful God is to keep his promise that brings salvation through them and eventually to us. If Israel fails, the promise of salvation that's tied to them fails. It's critical that they believe. It's critical that they are saved. It's promised that they will be saved. And yet, they will suffer a time of affliction unlike anything. And what that time of affliction looks like is what we have been studying. It's what we've been looking at in that final 3.5 years of human history. It's what we're seeing even in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 is talking about a time of distress over Israel, the people of Israel. A satanic attack to try to end the progress of redemption again up to the very end of human history as we know it. And still God provides its satanic aims, its divine provision, as we have seen it throughout the entire Bible. From the beginning, it will happen to the very end. This is why Israel as a nation plays such a critical role in the saving promises of God. And so what we see in verses 13 to 17 that was read for you, it shows the final satanic attack against Israel and God's ultimate provision for Israel just before the Lord returns. And what happens when the Lord returns in his second advent? Saving blessing comes to all the nations of the earth. So we're witnessing in these verses the way that God will bring biblical history to its conclusion. And Israel is of primary significance. And what we've been seeing in Revelation 12, it's been describing a heavenly battle between angelic beings aligned with Christ and demonic beings aligned with Satan, all being played out on the earth. And it's a reminder to us that the battles that we face day in and day out, even in our own life, are connected to this heavenly war going on that we face to try to stop the progress of redemption. In verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 12, we saw the time-lapse description of the heavenly battle played out from Genesis 3 all the way up to the last 3.5 years of history before Christ returns. In verses 7 to 12 that we looked at last time, it was a description of a heavenly battle between Satan and his demonic angels and Michael and his heavenly angels that resulted in Satan's final expulsion from heaven down to the earth. He's no longer going to have access to God to make accusation against the brothers. And that expulsion is what launches his final fury toward God's people, Israel, and believers, all believers in Jesus that exist in that time. That heavenly war began in the middle of the 7-year period of judgment that Daniel chapter 9 predicts, launches the final 1260 days or times and a half or 3.5 years or 42 months as it's repeatedly referred to. And now we'll see in these verses the aftermath of Satan's expulsion from heaven to the earth. Here's what happens once he gets to the earth. It's the worst fury of the devil you will ever see. It's unlike anything else, just like we were told in Jeremiah, a time like none other. Just like Jesus said, there's never been a time like this and there never will be after it. It's the time of Jacob's distress. So what we're going to see in these verses are alternating satanic aims and divine provisions for Israel in the end that actually should remind you to stand firm, to persevere, because God is moving his redemptive plan forward. You can put your own life in this picture. You say, well, this is so far removed from me. This is so far outside of me, but it's really not. You understand these satanic aims and these divine provisions are the same aims and provisions you see in your own life to stop you from believing, to stop you from persevering. So if you can see how faithful God is to all of his promises from the beginning of the Bible to the end, you persevere because you know where God is bringing the whole thing. So here's what we'll see. Satanic aims, divine provisions for Israel in the end that should encourage our own current perseverance. Let's look at the first that we find in verse 13. Satan aims to persecute Israel. It's what we see in verse 13 of Revelation 12. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This verse is clear. It's connected to the scene that we looked at last week. It occurs at the beginning of the 1260 days, the final 1260 days mentioned back in verse 6, when the woman, which is Israel, fled into the wilderness to be provided for. And it was immediately after this heavenly war that took place that we studied last week in verses 7 to 12. Satan, the dragon, realizes that he has no more access to heaven. His opportunity to accuse the brethren day and night is over because he was thrown down to the earth. Just as he had thrown down angels from heaven in verse 4, he now was thrown down after losing the heavenly war to Michael and his angels, as recorded in verse 9. And when he knew this was the end, what does he do? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The word persecuted can be translated as it is here, persecute or pursue. Either idea is present within the word. A word that can mean to persecute someone because of their convictions, or it can mean to pursue someone with evil intention. Either way, that's the idea behind persecute or pursue. Now you remember who the woman is. It is Israel. Verse 1 of Revelation 12, the image is in reference to Genesis 37, the woman with the 12 stars, etc. It's an image that takes you back to Genesis chapter 37, where Israel is pictured in this very way. It's the nation of Israel, who was to bring forth the male child. Just as the Abrahamic promise said, through you I'll bring a nation, and that nation will bring blessing to the other nations of the earth. That's exactly what happened. By the way, the woman cannot be a reference to the church because it's explicit here. This is the woman who gave birth to the male child who is the Messiah. The church did not give birth to the Messiah. The people of God, general reference to the people of God, the people of God did not give birth to the Messiah. The nation of Israel produced the Messiah. This is an obvious reference to Israel as a people, Israel as a nation. So when Satan is cast down in a final way to the earth, he goes after Israel in a final way, but he's been doing this throughout biblical history, hasn't he? How's the Great Tribulation going to begin this final 3.5 years? With a specific, concerted attack from the evil one upon the nation of Israel. If you remember, Daniel speaks to this as well in his prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which is such a pivotal passage. Dalton talked through it in detail this past summer. In Daniel 9, it's the record of the end, the record of the end of time, and he predicts a period of 69 weeks, or literally in the Hebrew, it's 69 sevens, 69 periods of 7 years. And in verse 26, Daniel 9 says, after the 62 weeks, that's the final 62 weeks combined with the first 7, which makes the 69. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, listen to this carefully, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. What's the city? The holy city. It's Jerusalem. And the sanctuary, that is the temple. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, that is that prince who is to come, will make a covenant with the many for 1 7, or one period of 7 years. And in the middle of that week, what's the middle of seven? 3.5. In the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What we're looking at there is the satanic birth, as it were, of the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness that's described in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And 2:9, the one who comes in accord with the activity of Satan, with power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness. And in the middle of that 7-year period, he turns on Israel. He makes a covenant with them in the beginning, and there's peace. Then he turns on them and unleashes the abomination of desolation, which again, Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, sets himself up in the temple as God, defiles the temple, and that's what unleashes this final attack on the nation of Israel and on the world. And Satan will attack Jerusalem. He makes war against Israel. Just like he's done from the very beginning of the Bible, from the beginning of the promise to the end, he will one more time look to destroy Israel, because his aim is to stop the progress of redemption. The reality is, we could go through the Bible and chronicle all of the ways that Satan has played out this heavenly war on the earth biblically against Israel. You could also do the same thing historically. There's a fascinating book that if you ever want to get a hold of and look through, it's called Future Israel by Barry Horner. And it catalogs how Israel and the Jewish people have been viewed by people within the confessing church from the earliest years of the church, even through the 20th century. It also goes through not just how people within the confessing church have viewed Israel. It looks at how their views of Israel impacted the way they interpreted the Bible. It's a fascinating look. And it demonstrates how there has been this animus toward the Jewish people and Israel from the earliest days of the church, blaming them for the murder of the Messiah, as it were, and on it goes, even to a point where you could see Martin Luther's final sermon that he preaches before he dies. Martin Luther, we just sang his hymn. He had a great animus toward the Jewish people, and in his final sermon, he was preaching and calling for the removal of all the Jews from Germany. This has been going on forever. One commentator summarized this way: the first widespread persecution of the Jewish people in Europe took place during the First Crusade, 1095 to 1099. As they made their way across Europe towards Palestine, mobs of unruly crusaders destroyed Jewish homes and villages and massacred their inhabitants. And when they captured Jerusalem in 1099, the crusaders herded Jerusalem's Jewish population into a synagogue and set it on fire. Most of the Jews perished, and the survivors were sold into slavery. King Edward I in England banished all Jews from England in 1290. Thus giving England the dubious honor of being the first country to expel its Jewish population. They would not be permitted to return until the time of Oliver Cromwell, nearly 3.5 centuries later. France followed suit in 1306, Spain in 1492, ironically, the year of Columbus' voyage of discovery to the New World. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Jews were blamed for various natural disasters, most notably the Black Death in 1348 to 1350, and they were savagely persecuted. The 19th century saw an outbreak of anti-Semitism in Russia, where Jews were blamed for the assassination of Tsar Alexander II in 1881. In the ensuing programs of the next 4 decades, tens of thousands of Jews were killed and hundreds of thousands of others driven from their homes. Nearly 3 million more were killed during Stalin's reign, part of the tens of millions of people massacred by that notorious dictator. 1894 saw the scandalous Dreyfus affair in France, in which a Jewish army officer, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, was falsely convicted of treason, and only after 12 years of public turmoil over the case was Dreyfus exonerated. But the darkest hour in the long history of anti-Semitism was yet to come. In the early 1930s, the Nazi Party came to power in Germany, and their insane racial theories became public policy. And unlike others who had persecuted the Jewish people, the Nazis and their maniacal leader, Adolf Hitler, did not merely seek to persecute the Jews, but to eliminate them. That was the goal. In the Holocaust that ensued, when the Nazis sought to implement their final solution to the Jewish problem, 6 million Jews, more than half the Jewish population of Europe, were slaughtered. Is that coincidental? I don't think so. It's been going on from the beginning of the Bible. And it's further evidence of the longstanding spiritual opposition of Satan to the nation of Israel because of the critical role they play in the progress of redemption and the promise of God. So when you come to the very end, you're going to see the same thing again, but yet in an even greater way than we've ever seen it in human history. And what we've seen in human history has been fairly intense. But as we've also seen through the Bible, God is faithful. Which brings us away from one satanic aim now to a divine provision in verse 14. Let's look at a divine provision in verse 14. God provides escape for Israel. God provides escape for Israel in verse 14. Verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and a times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. I know this is a hard Sunday for us. It's hard to think of anything positive in referring to an eagle, right? It's a little too soon. I get it. I'm with you. But here, that's what we see. The wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, which is Israel. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, so far, every symbol, every sign that we've seen thus far has been a biblical sign. It's been a biblical image. So you can find this image other places in the scripture. And that will be the same here. The dragon is who? Well, we were told in verse 9, the dragon is the serpent. Who is Satan? Who is the devil? The one who's been deceiving the whole world. The woman is Israel because of it, the connection to Genesis chapter 37. So we're seeing another one here. And we're not left to our own imagination to wonder or to figure out what does this mean. Obviously, the woman is a reference to the nation of Israel. What then would the two wings of the great eagle be? Well, if the woman is Israel, has there ever been a time in the Bible where similar language was used, especially in a similar context, where God is rescuing Israel? And the answer to that question is yes. Jot down Exodus 19:4. What happens in the book of Exodus? They're removed from Egypt. They're brought out of Egypt. Exodus 19:4 describes it this way. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's an image to say God, through his miraculous power in very practical ways in defeating the nation who was opposed to you, provided for you, protected you, and brought you out. It's referring to the Exodus. You can jot down Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 to 14. Again, referring to their liberation from Egypt, he found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him. Speaking of Israel, he guarded Israel as the pupil of his eye. Listen to this. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds and cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams and breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. What is that a reference to? God, again in the image of an eagle, rescues Israel, provides deliverance from the opposing power that's seeking to eliminate them. Let me show you one more. And this one's attached to the Messiah and his rescue of Israel. Isaiah chapter 40. Probably a passage you've memorized portions of and you know well. You quote it because it has a wonderful description of being borne up on eagle's wings. So at the end of it, you might memorize that and you say, ah, this reminds me of God's faithfulness to provide for us. And it does. But what is Isaiah 40 about? Look at verse 1 if you're in Isaiah 40. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to who? Jerusalem. And call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. She's paid a dear price, and yet God has saved her, and comfort is on the horizon for who? Jerusalem, Israel. This is about rescuing Israel, even from her own sin. Verse 3 says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. That should sound familiar to you. It's not just language from Handel's Messiah. But this is language that even John the Baptist referred to in his coming. And what was his role? To announce the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. So Isaiah 40 is about Israel's rescue, and Israel's rescue through the era of the Messiah. If you look at verse 10, behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. What is this all in reference to? The salvation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the rescue of Jerusalem. And verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. This is messianic language. This is the language of the Messiah is the one who's going to rescue Israel. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing ewes. And watch this in verse 12, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by his span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who is his counselor, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did God consult, who gave him understanding, and who has taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Who teaches God anything? No one. I quote that from Isaiah 40 because Paul quotes this very passage in Romans chapter 11. And what's Romans 11 about? The salvation of Israel. And he says, how do we know this is going to happen? Because who tells God what to do? He's governing everything sovereignly by his hand. He actually refers to Isaiah 40 to say God is going to save Israel. All Israel will be saved. The Lord is going to return to rescue his people. You look down at verse 27 of Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with what? Eagle's wings. What is Isaiah 40 all about? The rescue of Israel through the Messiah at the end. After a time of trouble and despair over their sin, God will save them. What is Revelation 12 when God rescues them and gives them eagle's wings referring to? It's referring to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is referring back to Deuteronomy and Exodus to say God will rescue Israel, and uses this language so you would think of the Exodus from Egypt, so you would think of their deliverance from Babylon, so you would think of their ultimate deliverance through the Messiah. Again, these are biblical images so that we would see the picture. God will rescue his people. So you go back to Revelation 12, and in verse 14, the two wings of the eagle are given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time from the present of the serpent. So she could go to the wilderness to her place. That's exactly what Jesus said. When you see the abomination of desolation, those who are in Judea should do what? Flee into where? The wilderness. Why? Because God is going to provide there. Matthew 24, 15 and the verses following. The wilderness is a place that God often provided for God's people, Israel. One scholar noted, Hagar fled into the wilderness to escape the anger of Sarah. The Israelites escaped the Egyptian bondage by fleeing into the wilderness where they were guided by God. By the way, they were guided by God, and it was said to be on eagle's wings. They were fed by him in Exodus 16:32 in the wilderness. Individuals also fled into the wilderness for refuge, including Moses and David, to escape Saul. Elijah fled to the brook Kereth, where the ravens fed him, and later to Horeb, where he was also miraculously fed. So the wilderness has been a time not only of trial, but of provision by God to save his people. Where did the Spirit drive Jesus to be tempted by the devil? Matthew 4:1. The wilderness. Where was he provided in Matthew 4:11? In the wilderness by angels who provided for him at the end of the temptation. As again, another illustration that the Messiah who would come from Israel would be provided for even in the wilderness. That image is again in our mind. God will provide in the wilderness. How long is Israel going to be nourished and provided for in the wilderness after the abomination of desolation happens? For a time, times and a half time. Language taken directly from Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. It's the same as we've seen in verse 6 of Revelation 12, the 1260 days, the 3.5 years, the half of Daniel's 7-year period. It's all the same. It's the universal testimony of the scripture. Here's the final half of this time of tribulation, and God will provide for Israel so that the progress of redemption will not be stopped. God will rescue Israel. Interesting that the dragon in verse 14 is now referred to as the serpent. So we take our minds all the way back to Genesis 3 and be reminded that God is going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. God preserves Israel. We keep alternating back and forth. A satanic aim, a divine provision. Let's go back to another satanic aim. We'll see it in verse 15. So third, Satan aims to overwhelm Israel in verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. While God protects, Satan still rages and will not stop looking for an additional means to overwhelm Israel. So here the serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. See, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of a flood, isn't it? We just read it a moment ago in Daniel 9:26, during that time of the midpoint of the 7-year period. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. And you don't have to wonder what the flood is, because Daniel 9:26 tells us that the flood, he says this is what it is, even to the end there will be war, because desolations are determined. The flood is a flood of war, the nations coming like a flood against Israel. It's the pagan nations coming against them over and over. We've already seen allusion to that back in Revelation chapter 11 when the pagan nations have overtaken most of the holy city. So why does it come out of his mouth? Because it's referring to the words, the deceptive words of Satan deceiving the nations, because that's what he does. He deceives the nations and they go after the woman, they go after Israel. There's lots of imagery in the book of Revelation to Christ's mouth possessing a sword by which he will destroy the nations, and that's not referring to an actual sword coming out of his mouth, killing people. It's his word. So here's the words of the dragon, the words of Satan deceiving the nations, and they come like a flood against Israel. It's another aim of Satan to overwhelm them. So as they go into the wilderness, God provides, and constant is Satan's attack to bring all the nations against them. But despite the satanic aim, we turn to another divine provision. We see it in verse 16. It's number four, God provides deliverance for Israel. Again in verse 16, here's God delivering. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. You say, well, how is the earth going to actually stop the wars? What will that look like? I don't think you have to wonder about that either. If you go back to see the beginning of the trumpet judgments, in Revelation chapter 8, God is pouring out wrath onto the earth, and it's actually the earth that is used by God in his own judgment to stop the nations who are coming after Israel. So he supernaturally uses the earth to protect his own people. There's God delivering Israel again. Passage ends with a final satanic aim in verses 17 to 18. Number five, a satanic aim. Satan aims to destroy Israel and her heirs. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, or literally the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are the rest of her children? Well, we're told who they are. They are those who keep the commandments of God, they obey the word of God, and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. They are aligned in loyalty to Christ, and they obey what is revealed in the scripture. That would be inclusive of the 144,000 Jews we saw in Revelation chapter 7. We'll see them again in chapter 14, victorious on Mount Zion with the Messiah. It will include many Jews who come to faith during this season because of the witness of the 144,000, but it will also include all who are of faith in Jesus, according to Revelation 14:12. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's all the saints, all who believe during this time. So, well, why would the saints be referred to as the rest of her children or the rest of her seed? That brings us back in our image, in our mind, in the Bible, back to Genesis 3:15. Who will crush the head of the serpent? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will do that. Those who come from her, who have faith in the Messiah, will crush the serpent. I think that includes all believers during this time. All believers during this time of great tribulation, those who come to faith, they give up their life, but they're the ones, because of their perseverance, as we've already seen back in earlier in the chapter, they overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. These people trust Christ. Paul understood that in Galatians chapter 3 when he referred to Abraham in verse 6. Galatians 3:6, even so Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's a quotation of Genesis 15:6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, and the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, not seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Christ and all who are in Christ are those who are of the seed of Abraham. That was the promise to Abraham. One nation would come, that nation would bring blessing to all the other nations of the earth. That's what you're seeing fulfilled here. Satan will come against all those who believe. He'll use the Antichrist, and that's what we'll begin to look at next week, because notice the end. It's actually in the Greek text, there's a verse 18, but it's included in our English versions in verse 1 of chapter 13. Once the dragon's been sent out, the woman has been provided for, he turns his attention to all of those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And where does he go first? The very first part of chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. He stands on the sand of the seashore, and from there, the beast of the sea is going to come out, who is the Antichrist. And that'll be the chief means of Satan to bring about his ultimate plans to destroy Israel and the saints. And then we'll see how the Lord plays all of that out in this final 3.5 years. It won't take us 3.5 years to get through it all, Lord willing. But why is this important for us? If God made a promise in the beginning of the Bible, and we've seen over and over and over through the Bible and human history, satanic attacks played out through earthly means to overcome the promise of God over and over and over again, and God has been faithful over and over and over again, will he be faithful to you to keep you in your salvation? So when you see the plans of God to provide, even against satanic attacks that are unparalleled, and God continues to provide, he will be faithful to you. This gives you hope to persevere right now in whatever it is that you're walking through. This is a reminder to you, if you don't believe what awaits for you is the penalty that the beast, the dragon, the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, the dragon, Satan, will face when they are finally judged by the Lord. But you are now in a season of salvation. That's what God calls this era. Now is the time of salvation. This is the era to believe and to keep believing and to persevere. And listen, I have people ask me all the time, so is the current nation of Israel the nation here? I don't know how all that's going to work out in history. Here's what I do know. Paul was very clear. He quotes Isaiah 40, believes that God will provide for them, and he says very explicitly in Romans chapter 11, Israel did not stumble so as to fall fatally. May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's us now. But I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be what? Saved. Because the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's what he promised in Deuteronomy. That's what he promised in Isaiah. That's what he promised he will do at the end. And so Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, Israel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, that is Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because the gifts and the calling of God, the calling of God to salvation, are irrevocable. You cannot break the promise of God to his people Israel. It's irrevocable. He will keep his promise. If he's faithful to them, a wayward nation whom he will discipline, he will be faithful to you and to me. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, again for your word, and how from beginning to end, we don't have to wonder what it is saying. We don't have to readjust it. Simply let the word say what it says. And in it we find you to be completely faithful to your promise. A promise that you have made thousands upon thousands of years ago, you will keep to the very end. And we are a part of that history. We're a part of what's going on for you to keep your promises. And we'll see it play out, not just in our own life, we'll see it play out in nations across the earth. You will be faithful. So I pray for the unbeliever to see what you have done to rescue them from their sins and to bring them into eternal life with you, to keep them from eternal judgment. I pray for those believers who are struggling even with the day-to-day battles that we face, that they will see your promise, that you will be faithful, and they will cling to your promise and hold faithfully to Christ. Lord, we pray as the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring all of this to pass and show your glory in a full and final way. We pray for this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.